keep in mind, I'm not going to rehash the whole history behind the church of Colossae, but I want you to keep in mind, this is a church that he did not plant. It's not a church that he visited. He didn't even know the people that were in this congregation. Yet he's encouraging that Christ is preeminent. He's head. He's chief. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But more importantly, we need to remember that what that actually means. He's over and above all things. We see that in verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. I mean, we say these words that we read in the Bible, we heard in Sunday school, and all things are made by him and for him and through him. Just think about what that means. All things. Bottom line, Jesus Christ is enough. Just say that with me. If you're a Christian here today and you've repented and trusted in Jesus Christ and you've got newness of life, just say the words, Jesus Christ is enough. Shouldn't that just, praise the Lord for grace, right? If it was up to me, if we had to do anything other than Christ, talk about a burden. Jesus Christ is enough. Go ahead and stand with me. We're just going to read the first 8 verses in Colossians. I'm going to do a bit of a rehash today. I'll explain in a minute. Let's submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God. Amen. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it is also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, as we read these words penned out by Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we are reading the words of God, the Creator, triune Godhead of the universe, that breathed life into existence, that spoke the world into existence. You are speaking to us today through your word, revealing to us, like Pastor Tom said in Psalm 19, all of creation declares your glory. That the world is without excuse. Father, I pray as we read your word, that you would speak through me, that your word might be clear, that our hearts might be softened, our minds might be open, and we leave here different than when we walked in. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, you can be seated. All right, so before we get to verses, we left off last week in verse 8, and I was pretty excited. I wanted to get to verses 9 through 14. When I decided to do Colossians, and then Pastor Tom was talking about Colossians 9 through 14, I'm like, yeah, I want to get there, because there's some good stuff there. I'm going to put the brakes on a little bit, okay? 9 through 14 is very important, and 1 through 8 is leading up to 9 through 14, and it's really a passage about prayer and how we should be praying for one another. But before we get to 9 through 14, which I want to spend a little bit of time on, I really want us to take verses 1 through 8 again, more specifically 3 through 8, and kind of mull over it and meditate over it so that God's word might indwell in our hearts, right? We talked about it in a men's get-together yesterday. We talked about knowing Bible verses and be able to quote Bible verses and knowing doctrine and not only being of the faith, but being able to articulate what the faith is. The Bible says, 1 Peter 3:15, that we should be able to give an account, a defense of the faith, when anybody asks. That's a commandment. So if somebody comes up to you on the street and says, hey, give me an apologia, give me a defense, give me a reason to believe what you believe. Could you do it? That's a commandment. You need to know some stuff. You need to know God's word. We talked about it in the Friday night Bible study a couple weeks ago about the word of God, that we have the graphe, right, Mason? That's the actual writing. What's the next one? The logos. That's the message. Do we have the rhema? That's the exaltation of the message. And the power is in the word of God. Speaking it is the power. So if you have a sword and you want to, no, we're not defending it. We're attacking it because it's a sword. And if you really want to attack spiritual warfare on your life, or if you want to attack somebody who's coming against you, you have a sword. The question is, do you know how to wield it? You have to know the word of God. And we like to make excuses. Man, it's so hard to memorize Bible verses, and I can't do it like Pastor Tom does it. He can just whip them off, and he just can tell you where this is going. And you know what? 4 years ago, I couldn't do that. And I'm still not very good at it. Right? You can do it. It just takes work. And what we want to do is meditate on God's word day and night, like the psalmist says, and just chew on it and listen to it and read it and to go over it. And a lot of times I'll go over Bible passages over and over. And every once in a while somebody says, didn't we already go over this? Didn't we already teach those verses? Like, yeah, what did they mean and what did you get out of it? Well, I don't remember, but didn't we already go over it? Pastor Tom, just for a Sunday, a Wednesday night, he asked questions to the congregations. We just learned this last week. What's in crickets? See, we have a problem as fallen people. We often forget things, right? We often forget things. Over and over and over in Scripture, you see the Lord saying, remember when, remember when, remember my steadfast love, remember when I saved you out of here, remember when I got you out of slavery, remember when I did this, and they're like, huh? Does he actually have to remind them that he did that? Yes, because we are stupid, right? We're like sheep. That's what we're called. And sheep aren't very smart. And we keep falling into the same things over and over and over again. Just go back through history. And I love the quote that says, what we've learned from history is that we haven't learned from history. We just keep doing the same things over and over. It's insanity. We keep doing the same things, expecting a different result. All right, peace, war, try this. And then, you know, here we are. Got social Marxism coming back up into our culture. Didn't we just defeat the red state 50 years ago, and now it's right back? And you ask this generation if they know what communism is, and they're like, huh, what's that? It was just 50 years ago. We're so quick to forget the past because we're fallen. You got to remember, not only is the fallen nature of man physical, that we die and we get cancer and allergies and acne, all that stuff is because of the fall, but it affects our minds. It twisted our views and our worldview and how we operate and how we think. That's why he says we need to be transformed by the renewing of the mind, because our minds are all messed up too. So that's why I want to mull over verses 1 through 8 again. Lost my place. Yeah, see, I already read all that. So we need to be about God's word. Now, I'm not saying you have to memorize things to a T, but you make some sort of attempt. I would bet that most of us can quote John 3:16, right? Why? Because you've heard it so many times, right? Even people who aren't Christians could probably quote, paraphrase it, right? So if you're having a trouble getting into God's word and understanding God's word, or say, hey, I got a question about divorce, and you're like, oh, you can go to Matthew 19, or you can go to this. If you can't do that, that's a good starting point. Remember when I said if you're living in a hostile environment to a Christian believer and unbeliever, I said go 1 Peter 3. You should be able to know that. You got a friend comes up to you. I'm a Christian. My husband's not. What do I do? 1 Peter 3. I can't quote it, but I can tell you where to go. I can't do that. Yes, you can. Just takes discipline. It takes work, right? Takes a little bit of work. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to go back over verse 1 through 8. One reason is I told you there's a couple different angles I could have went at this text in verses 3 through 8, so I want to cover those. And two, I want you to get it. I want you to get this, not just so you are built up and equipped, that you can build up and equip other people. Right? Just by show of hands, we did verses 3 through 8 last week. How many of you went back sometime this week and reread those verses? Got a hand for you? Proud of you? Still not as many as I should be. That's my encouragement. You read them, you hear them, I preach them, you go home, you read them again. Until you get it in there. So let's just look at verse 1. I've got 5 takeaways from this introduction. Remember, this is a greeting from Paul. Paul the Apostle to the church in Colossae. Remember, he didn't plan it. He didn't know these people. Their servant, Epaphras, their minister, he was the guy that maybe he was their pastor or the one that started the church. We're not quite 100% sure, but he is from Colossae, and he is visiting Paul and Timothy, who are currently in prison again for preaching the gospel, and he is reporting to them about the church in Colossae. And he's telling them, we're growing, we're doing this, we're doing that, good stuff going on, but there's some stuff going on that shouldn't be going on, and the people are starting to fall back again into their old ways because they are not very smart, and we tend to fall back into our own ways. That's why we need the scripture to continue to equip us and rebuke us and correct us, because it's all God-breathed, inspired by him. But there's 5 takeaways I want you to take out of this greeting. And my encouragement is not to skip over the greetings in the epistles. You know, a lot of times you'll read Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon, and Paul will say, this is me, and he introduces himself. It's like, why is Paul going to introduce himself every time? He's getting old. And then he's got to say, I thank God for you. And he's got to read all that again. Yeah, that's important. It's good stuff in there. There's some doctrine in there. So that's what we're going to do. I want to take 5 takeaways just from the first 8 verses. And next week we'll get into how to pray for each other. We're actually going to touch a little bit on that today. I'm going to try not to preach next week's sermon. But, so number 1, I want you to just look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, that is Paul declaring his authority. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? He was called personally by Christ on the road to Damascus, face to face. So he was an apostle as in authority. He could write scripture. He spoke. People listened. And he has an authority by the will of God and Timothy, our brother. So this is my first point. Now, I put a little thing in your notes, and normally I do like fill in the blanks. I want you to write the whole thing down. Why? Because I want you to get it. So if you're taking notes, that would be number 1. Point number 1, just as from verses 1 and 2, is we don't appoint ourselves to God's service. He appoints us. Amen? We don't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to be a servant of the Lord. It don't work like that. Now, Paul is an apostle appointed by Christ Jesus. And we're like, okay, yeah, but he is called. He met Christ in person. He appeared to him on the road. And well, that's not me. Paul didn't choose to be an apostle. He wasn't just walking around one day and says, hey, I want to be apostle of Jesus Christ. What was he doing? He was killing Christians. He was hunting them down and killing them. And then one day he just says, I'm going to give all that up and be an apostle. Yeah, don't work like that. We don't appoint ourselves to God's service. He appoints us. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. God willed him to be an apostle. And Timothy, our brother. And we all know Paul was chosen by Jesus on the road. Right? He was called to be a servant of Christ. But did you know he also chose you and appointed you to his service? If you want to, you can turn to John 15:16 so you know I'm not making stuff up. John 15:16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and your fruit would remain, so that whatever you would ask for, my Father's name in heaven has been given to you. You didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you would go and do what? Bear fruit. You would grow in faith and in holiness. You would share the gospel and other people would be saved. Now that's not just for the disciples in John 15:16. That's for all believers. He called you. He appointed you to his service. This isn't just an apostleship thing. This is a Christian thing. And then in verse 17 of John 15, he says, "This I command you, to love one another." Isn't it sad that God has to command us to love one another? Why? Because we're fallen. We don't naturally love one another. It's a commandment. And so often in the world say, "Oh, God just wants us to love one another. What we need to be doing is be more loving." And we need to, you know what you're doing? You're heaping law on top of people's backs. Because it's a command to love. And guess what? It's impossible to love others without the love of Christ in us. And when you say all we need to be doing is just to be loving, all you're doing is forcing burdens on people. Jesus Christ is enough. He loved the way we're supposed to love because we can't. And if you're telling people all they need to do is to love, you're just heaping law on them because love is a command. Does that make sense? It's burdensome. We're free to love because Jesus Christ is enough. We don't just love because. So Paul here is saying that he has an authority, right? He's saying you can heed these words and you can take them to the bank because I'm an apostle called by Christ Jesus, but it's not an authority of my own. It's an authority that was given to me by the will of God, verse 1, and it's given him to speak to them. So I don't want you to get this misconception that Paul's saying, "Oh, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ and you have to listen to what I have to say." Right? And we tend to do that. As if Paul's got some kind of ego and he's holding himself up and he's saying, "Huh." Yes, we do need to heed his words because he was an apostle called from Christ Jesus. But do you know what all apostle is? It's a servant. He's called to service. You're called to service. It's not a position of superiority, right? Not like Paul's up here and we're down here. He's just the first among servants. And that's what we're supposed to be. You're called to service. If you just look at Paul's epistles, and I'm just going to throw them out there, and you can take note if you want to. When he addresses the church in Corinth, in Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "Paul, by the will of God." Again, not his own will, by the will of God. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, "I'm not trying to please men. If I could please men, I would not be what? A servant of Christ." He calls himself a servant. He's not putting himself up here and we're down here and we gotta listen to what he has to say. He's saying, "I'm just a servant." Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, set apart for the gospel." He's a servant. Philippians 1:1 says, "Paul and Timothy," again his companion, "servant set apart." 1 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy at this point, and says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior." God has commanded me to serve. God has commanded us all to serve, according to John 16:15. He has called you and appointed you to his service. He even takes it up a notch. Because of the context of the book of Philemon, in Philemon chapter 1, he says, "Paul," and he calls himself what? A prisoner of Christ Jesus. He says, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker." I want you to get it that this is not a superiority thing. Paul, yes, an apostle. He is speaking on behalf of God. God is speaking through him, but he's just a servant. And just as Paul was called, John chapter 16:15, you were called. And we don't appoint ourselves. God points us to what? To be high and mighty? No, to be servants. Jesus Christ came to serve, not be served. In turn, so should we. Trying to get you to understand that In order for the first to be last and last to be first, we must be servants. That's what Mark says. Mark 9:35 says, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all. That doesn't sound like some successful world theology, does it? Tell the world, you want to be first among all? Serve. Often we look down on servants, don't we? Waiters and waitresses, trash can picker-uppers, and we have this idea in our worldly minds that they're somehow inferior. And the Bible says quite the opposite. So let's commit ourselves to his service. But knowing it's not us choosing to do his service, but it's him appointing us to his service. I think it really flips the script a little bit when we look at it that way. So that's point number one. We don't appoint ourselves. God appoints us. Number two, when we serve, we are to serve the saints with prayer and encouragement. With prayer and encouragement. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. Because he says, Paul, an apostle, by the will of God, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. He's never met these people before. He's only heard what Epaphras has told him, that they're fellow believers. Don't we do that? Shouldn't we do that when we hear about people in China that have come to know Jesus Christ? We've never met them, but we love them and we pray for them. We've got missionaries that we've never met, and we love them and we should pray and encourage. This is what we're going to get into a little bit more next week when we talk about how we should be praying for one another. But here's my question today. How often do you guys pray for one another? I know Pastor Tom prays for each of you by name every day. I'm not that good or disciplined. But how often do you pray for one another? The person sitting next to you, the person behind you, the person in front of you. That's why I encourage you to make a list. The second most important thing you can put inside your Bible is a list of everybody in your local church congregation. I've got one myself. It's got a list of every single person. Oh no, probably fell out. Call me a liar. Should be here somewhere. There it is. I've got a list of every single person here. And people that aren't members of our church too. This is the most important list. And I got your names and I got your phone numbers. And I pray over this list whenever I open my Bible. You've got a visitor. Somebody's come here maybe 2-3 weeks. But they're not a member. I write their name down. Pray for them. That this might be the place that God wills them to be a family. Got all your names in here, numbers on here, praying for one another, calling each other up, encouraging one another. How often do you pray for one another? And Paul is praying and thanking God for them, and he don't even know them. Let's take a note from that, shouldn't we? Do we know how blessed we are right now? To be in a building and you know the people that you're with? To pray for and be with? How often we take that for granted? Do you thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you pray for one another? Not only do you pray for them and encourage them, you thank God for blessing you to be with them. That's kind of hard to do sometimes, right? God, I thank you for so-and-so. I thank you for our family. I thank you for the members of our church. Even that guy that gets on my nerves, or even that lady that is always doing this. You thank God for them. You look at these churches like Jody and Sarah Fox over there in Nigeria. They hold church services every week. Sometimes only 2 people show up. Right? And here we are. 30, 40 people. That's how blessed we are. Because our church family is a gift of God. He says, I'm thank God for you. The people that are sitting next to you are a gift of God. You thank God when he gives you food. Thank God when he blesses you with a paycheck. Thank God when he blesses you with a home or a car or whatever he blesses with you. Right? Thank God for blessing us and giving us this meal. Those are all gifts of God. So is the person sitting next to you. Right? They're valuable in God's sight. So we too. So often we gripe and complain about each other, right? Because that's what families do. Let's admit it. Sometimes we do that. We'll gripe and complain and blah, 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 and somebody grates on their nerves. We get it because we're all sinners in the place and you're going to have that. But often we take it for granted if that were a gift from God. And there are people all over the world today that have no church family. My father lives in a tiny town with a church on every corner, and it's hard to find a good church without stepping in a mud pit of heresy. Now here's Paul thanking God for the people that he's never even met. So what does that look like? If you're just look over to chapter 3 real quick. I'm going to give you a little sneak peek of what's coming up. Chapter 3, let's start in verse 12. This is what this looks like. It's an application for you. Verse 12 of chapter 3 of Colossians says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones," there we have you again, God calls you and appoints you, "holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience." These are marks of a true church. "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you too also must forgive." Not forgive if you feel like it, must, right? Verse 14, check this out. "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called." There's our calling again. "In one body, and be what? Thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." That's what I'm talking about. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's what it looks like, to love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another with humility and meekness and patience. And if somebody has complaint, you forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven you. And above all, you put on love because it binds everything together in harmony. That's a hard word, isn't it? Our commitment as followers in Christ, first and foremost, is to the body of Christ. Now, before you say, wait a minute, I thought we're supposed to love everybody, including our enemies. Yes, that's true. But our first priority is our believing brothers and sisters. Isn't that true? If we can't love one another, how do we expect to love other people? Right? When you're calling a pastor into the pastorate, if he can't rule his own household, how's he going to rule the household of God? If we can't love each other, how do we expect to love the heathens? You can't even love a believer, the one you're going to spend eternal life with in heaven, the person sitting next to you. How do you expect to love the crack addict or the prostitute or the heroin addict or the depressed suicide kid or the murderer or the rapist or the thug or the gangster? We're supposed to love them. You can't even love your Christian neighbor. You think you're going to be able to love the gangster? And the sad thing is, sometimes we treat the strangers better than we treat our own family. Don't we? You won't hesitate to snip off at your wife or snip off at your husband or snip off at your kids. And then you get to Walmart and you're like, "Oh, hi, how you doing?" You treated the server better than you treat me at home. Ever heard that before? You don't even know them. And then we go out in public and we put on a fake facade and smiley face and a mask and that's phony. And guess what? The heathens, the pagans, the unbelievers, they can see right through it. They can see right through the fake and phony love and facade and smiley faces. But when you truly, genuinely love one another, genuinely care for one another, self-sacrificially. When someone complains, you forgive them and bound together with harmony. When you truly have that kind of relationship in a body of Christ, you can't fake that. And the world will take notice. But when you fake it, or you treat each other poorly, and then you go out in public, and then you try to be loving to the pagans, and you try to be loving to the lost, they can see through your phony fakeness. I've witnessed it. I've done it. Right? I've done it. Guilty. Paul says in Galatians, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who are what? In the faith. Yeah, we're supposed to do good to everyone, but it starts in the household of God first, right? What's the first and greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Then love your neighbor as yourself. You're not even capable of loving people until you love God. Love God, love each other, love your neighbors. That's how it works. And if you can't love each other, right, you're not going to be able to love your neighbors. First and foremost, you love each other. Then you love your neighbor. It's not like they're getting extras. They're getting the overflow. There's a difference between, oh, I got some love for my Christian brother, and if there's any left over, I get to my neighbor. No, it's an overflow. How will they know we're his disciples? By our love for our neighbor? No, for one another. And they can see past the fake facade mask love. I've witnessed it. I've done it. I've seen it. Love God. Love your neighbor. Number three. The essential virtues of the Christian faith is what? Faith, hope, and love. We went over those last week. I want to go over these again real quick. That's verses 4 and 5. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. I'm going to try not to go over this too much because we talked a lot about it last week, but it's the three virtues of the Christian faith. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have these virtues. Some may be in different capacities, and we're all being sanctified and transformed and conformed in the image of Jesus. We're all on different planes and different paths, right? But you should have faith. You need to have faith, or you can't have hope. If you don't have hope, you definitely ain't going to have love. But this is quoted all throughout the epistles Paul does. And then probably the most famous one is 1 Corinthians 13:13. It says, there are these three things remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is which? Love, right? Why is love the greatest of the three? You have any idea? That's true. We're supposed to have our hope on things that are what? Eternal and going to last. When you get to heaven and we're finally sanctified and glorified in the presence of Jesus Christ, do you need hope, faith anymore? No. We walk by faith, not by sight. And one day we'll see him face to face. You'll have no need for faith in heaven. You have no need for faith because you have sight. You have no need for hope, will you? Because our hope is in heaven, and now you're there. So you have no need for hope. But love? Love will last forever. It's eternal. Faith and hope will pass away, but love won't. Love is eternal. We're supposed to set our treasures on things in heaven. But here's the problem. You can't have love without faith and hope. So either faith and hope will pass away, but our love won't. That's all we'll be doing. Of this you had heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. That brings us to our last 2 points. Number four is we are to preach the gospel to the world, so that it bears fruit and increases. Look at verses 5 and 6. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it's bearing fruit and increasing. So that's what we're supposed to be doing. as we love one another, okay, and we pray for and encourage one another, love God first, we love our brothers and sisters, how will they know that we're his disciples? By our love for one another. The overflow of the love we have for God and the love that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ will be eminent in the culture, and people will see it, genuine love for one another. And then we preach the gospel to our neighbors so that it'll bear fruit and increase. And Epaphras was telling Paul, it's bearing fruit and it's increasing. And Paul is so glad for that, and he's encouraging them and praying for them. And here's just a little quick sneak peek to next week's sermon. What is he thanking God for? Why is he praying for them? What's he praying specifically for them? Let's just skip down to verse 8 and 9 for a second. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom understanding. Is he praying for them because they're in a bad situation? No. Too often, we pray for each other just when we're in trouble, don't we? Let's take prayer requests. I lost my job. This is going on. My marriage is a wreck. I'm hurt. I'm sick. And it's just, I need this. I need that. I need this. This is going on. Problem, 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 problem. Paul is not praying because they're in dire straits. He's praying, thanking God that they're doing well. They're doing well. They're bearing fruit and increasing. And I pray that you continue to increase. How often we pray positively like that, right? God, I thank you for increasing the faith of my brothers and sisters in Christ around me. Too often we just throw our troubles on there. You ever think about when we're praying for the troubles and situations and the trials we're going through? Maybe we're going through those trials for a reason. And may I say, maybe we're going against the will of God by praying for those. Maybe he's put you in that situation to grow you. And we're praying so God stops putting you through a trial. Just something to think about. Something to think about. So we're to preach to one another, or preach the gospel to the world so that it increases and bears fruit. Take note of this. The gospel is heard, says here, and understood. While we can't make people believe, right? We can't believe, right? We're not called to do that. I wish we could. Wish I could just grab some kids by the neck and be like, just believe. Oh, they believe. Doesn't work that way. But how do people come to knowledge of the truth? They hear it. They understand it. And God transforms their heart. That's how it works. We can't make them believe. But the only way they can believe is by hearing the gospel, right? Romans is very clear. Says faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes from the word of God. That's how it comes. Not because you saw a leaf fall down from a tree and went, oh, that must be from God. I'm a believer now. It's not how faith comes. Romans 10 says, how will they hear if no one has sent? How beautiful are the feet that go and preach the gospel. Matthew 28 is right behind me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. John 15:16, I chose you to go out and bear fruit. We just talked about that. He's appointed you to service. To service to what? To preach the gospel and to bear fruit. Why is such an emphasis on this gospel message? Because it's the power of God's salvation. Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power unto salvation. That's how people come to the knowledge of the truth. There's no other way. Oh, we just need to be friendly and nice and love people, and they'll see the love in us, and they'll be like, why are you so loving? And be like, oh, because I go to church and I love Jesus. Oh, I want to go to church and love Jesus too because I want to be nice like you. That's not the gospel. Should we love people? Should we show kindness to people and grace? Absolutely. We're living out the gospel physically, but the only way they're going to come to the knowledge of truth is by hearing and understanding it. That's it. I know that's not popular today, but that's the truth. They have enough evidence to send them to hell, according to Romans chapter 1. Because 1:16 says the gospel is the power of salvation. Two verses later, it says they're without excuse. That's the gospel. What is the gospel? Just look at verses 19 and 20. Here's the gospel. If you're not sure what it is, I hope you can articulate it. If you're here today and remember, you better be able to articulate this. Just look at verses 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by blood of his cross. That's the gospel. God is holy. We are not. We are sinful. We've broken God's law. Justice demands punishment. We deserve the wrath of God. If you would repent and trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus is enough. He paid your fine. He can dismiss your court case. You are free to enter the kingdom of God, not because of anything you've done, because of what Jesus Christ has done. And he rose from the grave on the third day so that the payment was taken and received by God the Father who's in heaven. Your debt is paid in full. That's it. Jesus is enough. That's the gospel. We all should be able to articulate that. And that's what we're called to do. So it'll go and bear fruit and increase. Go and bear fruit and increase. Go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 4, verse 30. John chapter 4. Turn there. Sometimes I suggest you turn there just to follow along, but I really want you to turn to John chapter 4. So I was going to do verses 9 through 14 until the men's meeting yesterday. I'm like, you know what? We're going to go over verses 1 through 8 again. For this reason, because we talked about this. We talked about this. John chapter 4, I'll be in verse 34. We talked about this a Saturday at the men's meeting yesterday, about our troubled neighbors and community. And we all know the troubled neighborhoods in our community, don't we? Everybody knows a troubled hot spot in your community, in your neighborhood, you know? And what we don't want is just for simple behavior change. If we just tell people to stop selling drugs and stop shooting one another and say they do, okay, we will. They're still going to hell. All we did is change their behavior, right? That's not what we want. We want a heart change. And the only way a heart change is possible, we just talked about it, is what? Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, behold, the new has come. That's the only way you'll see genuine change in our communities. Not by passing more legislation and laws. And you could pass those and say we stop shooting each other and we stop selling drugs and now we have a bunch of people going to hell that aren't selling drugs anymore. We've just changed their behavior. We want to change their hearts, and the only way that's possible is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we had that discussion yesterday about some of these troubled neighborhoods. Travis pointed out that a lot of those kids know a little bit about the gospel, don't they? So they know it. Yeah, they do. Does that mean we have to stop preaching it to them? No. Yeah, we can love them. We can show the love of Christ, and we can do all those things. But that doesn't mean we quit sharing the gospel with them. You in John chapter 4? Everybody there? 4? I didn't hear any amens. Follow along with me. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that are white for the harvest. Already, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps might rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. Pay attention to this. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Have some of those kids and people and thugs down there in the ghetto heard the gospel? Sure, maybe not. I don't know. Maybe they heard it. Maybe they heard it wrongly. Maybe they didn't hear it at all. But guess what? Somebody sowed the seed, and somebody's going to reap the harvest. They might have heard it 28,000 times. Should we just quit saying it to them? No. Somebody sowed that seed, right? One sowed and another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you have not labored. How many times did you hear the gospel before you repented and believed? I grew up in the church. I grew up in the church. Pastor, my dad was a deacon, then he was a pastor. Heard the gospel umpteen thousand times. And then one day, God hit me like a brick. and sent me to my knees. Right? These kids out here, they may have heard it. Somebody sowed some seeds, and now the fields are white for the harvest. Now you might go preach to them one time, and then they change. Not because of what you've done, because what he has done. Somebody planted a seed. Somebody else watered it. Somebody else came along, and they preached it, and it was reaped. And guess what? We rejoice together. He doesn't get the credit for sowing it. You don't get the credit for reaping it. God gets all the glory for bringing the increase. Isn't that amazing? So it doesn't matter if they heard it one time, two times, three times, four times, five times, 1,000 times. Somebody's sowing seeds. And we go out and we just keep on sowing them. And perhaps one day they'll repent and their heart will change. So do we just love people? No. Do we just preach the gospel to people? No. I say you do both. You love them, you show grace and mercy to them, and you speak words of life into them, because the gospel is the power unto salvation, and faith comes by hearing. It's the only way their hearts will change. One sows, one reaps. How do we know? We don't know. One plants, one waters. God brings the increase. We don't just say, oh, give up. They're too far gone. They're never going to change. Couldn't have said that about me. You'd have saw me 20 years ago. You'd have looked at me and like, oh, he's too far gone. He ain't going to change. Could have said that about Paul. Probably could have said that about some of you. Some of you, like in Corinthians, were just like these. I mean, just look at verse 20. After the gospel, he says, for in him all fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Look at verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Right? That could have been you. I'm not going to go preach to that kid. He's too far gone. You don't know. Can you judge their hearts? God doesn't have that kind of power. Right? The Colossians have heard the gospel, and it's also bearing fruit. Look at verse 6. We're going to go back to point 5. This is the last point. They're called to preach the gospel to the whole world so that it'll bear fruit and increase. Go back to verse 6. As it also does among you. Not only are we to preach the gospel to the world so it bears fruit and increases, we're supposed to continue to preach the gospel to ourselves so that it bears fruit in who? In us. In us. Preach the gospel so that it bears fruit and increases in you. Let us never, ever, ever grow tired and weary and complacent about hearing the gospel message. When I read verses 19 and 20, your heart should pitter, patter, and flutter as if you were a kid at a school dance. That Jesus Christ paid your fine. You ever get to the point where you're like, man, I'm so tired about Pastor Tom just preaching that death, burial, and resurrection every week. Man, it's getting old. Pastor, always beating that blood and that cross and the death. You ever get tired of hearing about the blood and the cross and the death and the atonement and the resurrection? You might want to check yourself to see if you even believe it. That's the good news. It's the greatest news of all time. That's why it's called the gospel. Not only are we supposed to preach the gospel to others, but to ourselves daily so that it bears fruit in us. We're in a fallen world day by day, and that was my prayer this morning. Is that we're going to leave here and we're going to be out in that world being indoctrinated by worldly junk for 6 days. Maybe 3 or 4 if you come on Wednesday nights. Then you're going to come back here, beaten, spiritually smacked upside the head, indoctrinated by all this junk in the media and on TV and in the news and the coworkers and whoever you're surrounded by. You're going to be beat with that all day long, right? Bombarded. We need a constant refresher of the good news of the gospel each and every day if we want to continue to grow in the faith. do you want to continue to grow in the faith? I mean, just think about the fruit, spiritual fruit of the faith in Galatians. Love, patience, peace, kindness, self-control, joy. Isn't that what you want? Like, man, I'm just not very joyful. My self-control's all out of whack. How often are you refreshing yourself in the gospel message? What's the key to growing in the faith? It's right here. He says, the word of truth, the gospel. I've heard that before. I heard it all before. I pray you don't have that attitude. And how do we do that? Gather together each and with each other. We have Bible studies sometimes every other Friday night, Wednesday night, Sunday night. On Monday, a week from tomorrow, I'm going to do an evangelism class. It's going to be a one-day class. It's going to be a couple hours long. Beefing up for this summer. I'm going to try to go out and do some evangelism. I'd like to get a team together. So if that's something you're interested in, we're going to have that evangelism class 1 week from tomorrow, 6 o'clock. It's on your bulletin. Hang it on your fridge. Don't forget. 6 o'clock next Monday. We get together and have prayer meetings. We join together on Sunday mornings and do what? Sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Preach the gospel each and every week, preaching it to one another, rejoicing together with one another. See, here's the thing. We never graduate from the gospel. You never get to a point where like, okay, I got that gospel message. Now I want some more stuff. Jesus is enough. Can I go back to the first point? Jesus is enough. Anything else is just bonus. Oh, also it can show me how to good marriage and good relationships and how to love my wife and it can show me how to good relationship with my boss. Yeah, that's all great. And that's are all benefits of the gospel message. But at the end of the day, if all Jesus did is keep you out of hell, that's enough, amen? That's it. It's good. We don't need anything else. You never get to a point where you're like, okay, got the gospel message. What's the next course on the menu? That's it. We got one flavor. Gospel, that's the flavor on the menu. What else you got? That's it. Everything else, bonus. So I pray you never get to the place where you're just kind of like, eh. I'm over it. You never get to the place where you're like, okay, I need something else. Jesus Christ is enough. I'm going to end on that point. I'm not going to beat that horse in the ground anymore. And I just preach the gospel to you one more time. For in him all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Notice he says all things. He doesn't say people. I'm going to underline that in my Bible right now. Just popped out in my mind. Because we weren't the only things that were impacted by the fall, were we? Right? Our minds, our bodies, nature, thorns, thistles, the dirt was cursed. Why do you think we have hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes? Why do you think the world is such a mess? All things means all things. He's reconciling all things to himself. And one day, the hope in heaven is that every tear will be taken away. No more pain. No more fear. No more tears. No need for faith. No need for hope. It'll be actually a place of pure, unadulterated love. And who doesn't want to experience that? And hell is quite the opposite. I heard one person explain hell this way. All those pleasures we get from sinful behavior, because they're pleasures, a gift of God, but we want them on our own terms, you will have those in hell, but you won't get the benefits from them.